And I'll ask you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 33 as we continue our study through the Bible. This, as I mentioned, is not in a good way, but it is an epic event in the history of God's people and sort of the culmination of everything that we've been studying now through the Old Testament. We come to this this rather difficult time, and I pray that God will really set me aside and help us to be able to see this in a way that would be meaningful for us. I think it would be fair to say that the crisis times in history and the crisis times in our own lives do not necessarily make character, but expose character. They reveal what we're really made of. And I believe I'd be safe in saying that World War II was one of those times that exposed two different kinds of Christians. On the one hand, it exposed those Christians who author Eric Metaxas described in his book, Letter to the American Church. And if you've never read that book, I would strongly encourage you to do so. It is a jolting, jarring slap in the face, really, for us comfortable American Christians. But he described how the churches in Germany, as the Nazis, the Gestapo, were rounding up Jews and loading them into train cars by the tens of thousands and shipping them off to death camps, how on Sunday mornings, when the Christians were gathered in their churches, some of those churches happened to be situated near railroad tracks, and in the middle of their service, they could hear the train cars going by outside, and they could hear the screams and the moans of the people. And so the way they chose to deal with that was to, and I quote, sing a little louder, to drown out the noise of the suffering that was literally taking place outside their doors. They got together and said, what are we going to do about this? This is disrupting our services. And they said, let's just sing a little louder. On the other hand, World War II exposed another kind of Christian. I suppose the one who comes to mind more than any during that period of time is a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German pastor who had made up his mind years before World War II ever started that he was going to stand up for his faith in Christ regardless of what came. So when the trouble came, he didn't have to make that decision. It was already made. And he stood firmly against the Nazi regime. He spoke out boldly against it. And he refused to compromise or back down, even when he was arrested by the Gestapo and executed. Another great little book. I didn't think about bringing snapshots of these. I sometimes do when I rarely recommend books. But Bonhoeffer's classic little book, The Cost of Discipleship, is another one I'd encourage you to put on your reading list. Both those church members and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, both of them called themselves Christians, but only one of them chose to stand against evil when evil came. And as we come to Ezekiel chapter 33 today, we encounter a similar situation during a pivotal moment in Jewish history. And here's how Ezekiel, now we've been looking at the life of Ezekiel, he's been faithfully prophesying that God's judgment is coming, and here's how Ezekiel heard about this event that took place. Ezekiel chapter 33, we'll begin at verse 21. It says this, in the 12th year of our captivity, remember Ezekiel is up in Babylon in captivity. He's been taken from Jerusalem along with Daniel and many others. In the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been struck down, or the city has fallen. So now, after generations of warning by God and pleading and patience and invitations to return to him, God's judgment finally comes. And as we've talked about many times, the ultimate purpose of God's judgment is never the judgment itself. It is always to restore wayward people to himself. And even as we move into this passage today, even as we see this horrific judgment fall, it's impossible to miss the threads of hope that are woven all throughout this judgment. So Ezekiel now knows that the thing that God has been saying is going to happen has now finally happened. Jerusalem has fallen. And I would say it's difficult for us to understand the deep love that these people had for their city and for their temple. In fact, I'd go further. I'd say it's impossible for us to relate. You know, for us, we live in Greenville. When we live in Greenville, we get a better job offer in another state. We move to another state. It's just not that big of a deal for us. It was not that way for these people. Jerusalem, it was their holy city. The temple was the pinnacle of life. It was their hope diamond. They treasured Jerusalem. They treasured the temple, even though they weren't even living for God. And to hear news that Jerusalem had fallen, and as we'll see in just a moment, it got worse than that. The temple had been destroyed and burned with fire. I'm sure now, after hearing this horrible news, Ezekiel was hoping to hear one good thing. I'm sure that after all his pleading with these people for years and years now, he was hoping to hear that his brothers and sisters way back down there in Jerusalem who had just suffered this tragedy had repented in the wake of such a horrible calamity. He must have been holding out hope. Please tell me that they've repented. But what he hears instead is heartbreaking. Verse 23. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, those living in the ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one man, yet he inherited the land. But we are many. Surely the land has been given to us as a possession. I want to pause there for a second. That's just the beginning of this news that he hears about the people. So they're saying, they're using their own logic now to try to reason their way through. Rather than accepting the discipline that God has brought into their lives, they say, look, let's be logical about this. Abraham is only one guy, but he inherited the land. Look at us. There's tons of us. So clearly, just by logic, I mean by simple math, clearly God has to give us the land. And you see, we do this so often. We come to God's word, something that's clear as day, and it's convicting the fire out of us. And we begin to reason our way around it. But let's not miss what these people are doing here. They were building a completely irrelevant argument to avoid having to take responsibility for the choices that they and their forefathers had made for generations. They were literally surrounded by the consequences of their sin. Sitting in these smoldering ashes, and yet even in the midst of these ashes, the verse just said the city was in ruins. Even in the midst of these smoldering ruins, they refused to admit that the way they had been living is the very thing that had brought them there to that point. Listen, go ahead and air what I think we all know about humanity and maybe even about ourselves? We are experts at evading responsibility. We have a PhD in evading responsibility. We hear it all the time, and maybe we even say it. It's not my fault. That's just how I am. You don't understand the situation I'm in. Life is unfair. I didn't have a choice. I'm the victim here. But here's the bigger reality of what these people are actually doing, and it still goes on today. Human beings have always tried to minimize the moral and spiritual responsibility of what it means to have been created in the image of God. Because to admit that would mean that they're accountable to God. And no one really wants to be accountable to God. And so they, you know, if there were a dial going from 1 to 10, 1 being that life has no meaning, 10 being that everything we do has meaning, we may assume that if we had a choice, we would turn that dial up to 10. I actually think if we had a choice, we would turn that dial to 1. Because that would free us from responsibility. Hey, if this is just a random process of genes and DNA that we're here, if there's nothing after this life, man, I'm free to do whatever I want. So why give life more meaning and therefore have to carry more responsibility? And that's exactly what's happening here. And I would submit to you that everything we see taking place in our culture today, the deconstruction of the family unit, the devaluation of words like mother and woman, encouraging parents to change their child's gender. Please understand, none of those things have anything to do with Democrat or Republican, with liberal or conservative. If that's the level you're stuck on, you're being distracted from the true reason for why this is all happening. All of those things are taking place because they are an intentional, calculated plan to devalue the image of God in us so that people will feel even more emboldened to live however they want and believe that there are no consequences whatsoever. That's what's happening. All of this that we see being rolled out, why is it all against the family? Why is it all against manhood and womanhood and against children? This is not something people are coming up with, folks. Listen, Satan is at work in our world, in our culture, heaven knows, in our government, because this is a calculated plan to devalue the image of God in mankind. That's exactly what's going on. But God makes it very clear that we can't live without consequences. We are living in His realm. This is His domain. All the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, we saw this. God created all things. He owns it all. We're on His turf. We're on His property. And we are responsible to Him. We can stick our fingers in our ears and go la, 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 la all day long. It doesn't change a thing because at the end of it all, the Bible says there is a time appointed for man once to die, and after this, what was it? Sitting on the clouds playing harps, I think. No, wouldn't that be nice? After this, the judgment. God makes it clear here in Ezekiel that consequences are attached to all of our lives. Verse 25. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with blood, you lift up your eyes toward idols, and you shed blood. Should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword. In other words, you're trusting in your F-16s and your Abrams tanks and your nuclear bombs. You're trusting in your manpower rather than trusting in me to protect you. You commit abominations and you defile one another's wives. Should you then possess the land? Verse 27, say to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, Surely those who are in the ruins will fall by the sword, and the one who is in the open field I will give to the beast to be devoured, and those who are in the strongholds and caves will die of pestilence, for I will make the land most desolate. Her arrogant strength will cease, and the mountains of Israel will be so desolate that no one will pass through. Hard language to hear. And again, people can jump up and, you know, flag us down and go, oh, hey, there it is again. Cruel, unkind, unloving God. Yeah, it looks that way if you just pick that verse out, doesn't it? But what God is doing here once again, and we'll see in just a moment, and what he's been doing all along is that his desired outcome in all of this is that people would come to know him. Look at the very next verse, verse 29. Then they will know that I am the Lord. The most repeated phrase in the book of Ezekiel. Then they will know that I am the Lord. I think there's an important sobering lesson that rises from the pages here, and it's this. If people refused to come to God in repentance, they will come to know him in judgment. And you can scoff all you want. Folks, you look around at the world today, you see the things taking place, the things lining up. I'm telling you, Bible prophecy is coming true. We would be arrogant fools to turn away from the truth and the warnings of God and say that we know better. But sadly, this is exactly what the Jews who were left in Jerusalem did. They refused all of God's invitations to repent, and now Babylon's armies had come down from the north, just as God predicted. They had, as was warfare in those days, they had surrounded the city, we're told. They had completely cut off all Amazon deliveries into the city. There were no food shipments. There was no water supply. And the armies would come to a city. You know, it's not like us. Like I remember back in the Gulf War when they said it was going to be a campaign of shock and awe. And we watched this on TV. You know, in just a few hours, the bombers swept over that area and just blanketed it with bombs. And it's like, wow, that was a quick war. Well, here in these days, an army would come down, they would surround a city, they would cut off all inroads and supplies into the city, and they would just wait. They would wait. And so now Babylon has come down, they've surrounded Jerusalem, they've cut off the food and water, and we're told for nearly 2 years, they starved the people to death. We have many accounts of this siege in secular history. We have many accounts of this in the Bible as well. I think the main ones, if you're interested in cross-references and all, would be it'd be Jeremiah 39, Jeremiah 52, 2 Kings 25, and 2 Chronicles 26. So those are probably the main ones of where you can lay these side by side and you can get a full picture of what's going on. And did I say 26? I think it's 2 Chronicles 36, I believe. So I want to just read you one snippet from Jeremiah 52 because we studied him right before Ezekiel and we're still kind of paused there. And then also one from 2 Kings 25 because I know you don't remember this, but we actually are still paused in 2 Kings, way back there in 2 Kings 25, okay? So I'm trying to bring all this together for us, but let's just look quickly at these two descriptions of this siege and the fall of Jerusalem. Jeremiah 52, starting in verse 4, says this. So Zedekiah was the king of Jerusalem, king of Judah at this time. It says, so in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month. I'll just leave that. I love how it's like the Bible's not trying to cover over anything. Well, it was just we're not sure when it happened. You can line all these dates up. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his entire army. They encamped outside the city, and built a siege wall all around it. And the city was kept under siege until King Zedekiah's 11th year. By the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine in the city was so severe that the people of the land had no food. Then the city was breached. Now, the account in 2 Kings 25 gives us the same thing, but a couple more details. 2 Kings 25, verses 9 and 10. They burned the house of the Lord, that's the temple, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, they burned with fire. And all the armies of the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, who were with the captain of the guard, they broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. Now, look, we could spend an hour going through this. You know, go and search some of this on your own. There's lots of incredible photos and archaeological finds. I brought just a few for you. Show that first photo. This is just kind of a bird's eye view of some of the excavation that's been taking place for decades there in Old Jerusalem. And so this particular area here is the part that they have discovered tons of evidence of the fall of Jerusalem. If you go to the next slide, there's some arrowheads that were found at the base of an ancient watchtower in Jerusalem, and they were buried right along with a layer of ash. Probably just a coincidence. And those arrowheads are dated back to the 600s, right when all this is happening. The next slide shows in all of these houses, actually in the very large houses, they found burned remains all across the city, not just one house, but house after house. And they found in these houses that the upper stories had collapsed. And on the bottom layer there's this burned layer of ash. There are wooden ceiling beams that are burned and charred that have fallen down. And this is on a massive scale across the city, showing, you know, what seems to be a citywide fire. And then the last one, I'm not going to spend time on this, but you know, I just can't ignore things like this. What you're looking at there is an ancient toilet, okay? Now, they found these in these wealthy homes, and many of them are still sitting over very deep cesspits below, which, if you'll forgive me just for a moment, a lot of them, they've dug up remains of human waste. And as they've taken that and done analysis on that, do you want to know what they found? They found that in that human waste, that it appears that the people were living on some kind of starvation diet, because they found in there bits of barely edible plants that humans would never have eaten unless they were starving to death. Again, you can take that picture off the screen. Thank you. So look, I'll just leave that there. Don't want to talk anymore about toilets on a Sunday morning, I guess. So, you know, all those supposedly silly prophecies that Ezekiel had been commanded to act out year after year, warning the people, all those silly prophecies about the city being destroyed, about the people scrounging for scraps of grain to find something to eat, about them having no water or drinking their water in fear and trembling, having to ration it out as they starve to death. All those prophecies had now been fulfilled. As goofy as they sounded years earlier, they've all now been fulfilled. And we're told that the Jews back up in exile in Babylon, who had rejected Ezekiel's teaching all this time, we're told that when they heard that all these prophecies had just come true, suddenly they had a renewed interest in God. And so, well, let me just read these verses for you here. Ezekiel 33, verse 30. God speaking to Ezekiel, "As for you, son of man, your people are talking about you near the city walls and in the doorways of their houses. One speaks to another, each saying to his brother, 'Come and hear the message that has come from the Lord.'" Really? "So my people come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people and they hear your words, but they do not put them into practice. Although they express love with their mouths, their hearts pursue dishonest gain. And so what was happening is these people had now gotten a shock, like, uh-oh, this crazy loony prophet that we've been laughing at all these years, everything he's been saying just came true. So let's run back to him and see if he can put on another little magic show for us, so to speak, if he can give us some cool prophecies again so that we can hear those. But none of it was sincere, God says. None of it was sincere. Did you ever say to someone, "I'm sorry"? You said the words, but you didn't mean it at all. You're just trying to get them off your back. These people are just trying to get God off their back. "Hey, God, we want to listen to another prophecy." God says, "Yeah, I see your heart. You're not interested at all." They were just like the insecure, the insincere crowds who clamored after Jesus during his ministry only because they wanted to see another miracle and they wanted to get another free meal. They had no interest in obeying his teaching. Jesus, just like Jeremiah did, who was called the weeping prophet, we'll see that in Lamentations next week, and Ezekiel, whose heart was broken over these wayward people, Jesus also lamented over these same people. Nearly 600 years later, after these events, Jesus now weeps over the city. Matthew 23 tells us this. Jesus looked at the city. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate." Oh, folks, I'm not going to linger on this, but I pray that you and I could learn a lesson from history so that we don't fall into the same trap of hearing God's word and doing nothing about it. Hearing God's word, but refusing to let it change us. This is why James said, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Do you ever catch the next part? Deceiving yourselves. What a fool's errand that is. Imagine setting a trap for yourself and then falling into that trap. That's what James says you're doing if you hear the word all the time and it just builds up calluses on your ears and you don't even hear it anymore. It's just like the sounds from the teacher on Charlie Brown. Wah, 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 wah. That's all you hear. It's all you hear. And God's word hits you and it bounces off and you've heard it 100,000 times and it still hasn't changed you. Well, everything we've been studying for years now as we've gone through the Old Testament, especially now from the reign of David and Solomon and the division of the kingdom, all the way through these hundreds of years now and all the prophets, it has all culminated in this one event now, the fall of Jerusalem. But thankfully, I'm very happy to tell you in the last few minutes I have here that the book of Ezekiel doesn't end on that tragic note. The book now actually takes a beautiful, dramatic turn away from the judgment of God and points once again to his mercy and forgiveness. It's actually in this moment, in Israel's darkest hour, that God delivered his greatest message of hope. And I suppose that's when we all need a message of hope, isn't it? In our darkest hour, when we've run and run and run and run, and we finally used up all of our resources and all of our cleverness. And we're sitting there going, boy, what a mess I have made. God has every right to kick us to the curb at that point and say, told you so. But he doesn't. He comes to us again for the umpteenth time and reaches down his hand and says, take it. Take it. This message of hope is recorded in chapters 34 to 39, and I'm only going to take half an hour for each chapter. So I'm obviously not going to cover these chapters today. I would encourage you to dive into them on your own, but I just want to sort of touch on one highlight from each chapter very, very quickly. Chapter 34, some of the most beautiful words contained in all of Scripture are in Ezekiel chapter 34. At the beginning of this chapter, God describes the wicked shepherds, the evil shepherds who had led his people astray. By the way, just because a person has the label or the title of a pastor or a senior pastor or whatever, just because they stand in a spot like this and hold a Bible and say words, doesn't mean you should listen to them. Be very careful. And as I've told you before, please verify what I tell you. I could be lying to you. Do you know if I am? Would you know? And so there were shepherds, prophets, religious leaders of the day who were the ones who had led the people astray. And God says, those wicked shepherds are going to pay for what they've done. But then starting in verse 11 of chapter 34, we see God come on the scene as the caring shepherd who says, I'm going to come and rescue these lost sheep. Look at this. In the, you know, against the setting of what we've just seen, the dark smoke billowing out of the temple of God. These people who had rebelled and gone their own way. Against that setting, these verses are just jaw-dropping to me. Ezekiel 34, 11. For thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys, and in all the inhabited places of the country. Verse 14, I will feed them in good pasture. And their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost, and bring back what was driven away. I will bind up the broken, and strengthen what was sick. Oh, man. And then he goes on in the following verses to describe how he's going to care for and provide for his sheep. And then he says this in verses 26 and 27. I will make them and all the places all around my hill a blessing. And I will cause showers to come down in their season. There shall be showers of blessing. You ever wonder where that phrase came from? There it is, right there. Verse 27, then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. Listen, the only way a person could miss the loving, forgiving, compassionate heart of God is if they just refuse to see it. He goes on in chapters 35 and 36, and 36 especially, he says this, starting in verse 24 of chapter 36, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart. There it is for the fourth time now. In our studies, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. And again, we see all God wants is to restore his people and renew them and bless them and be with them. That's what God wants. Chapter 37, God describes what I'm sure we've all heard about, the Valley of Dry Bones. It's the dumpster outside KFC is what that is. It's not really. The Valley of Dry Bones. This chapter is a picture of his people who were once full of life and vibrancy and vitality. It's a picture of his people who are now lifeless and dry and rotting away because of their sin. It's this valley of just skeletons everywhere. But because of God's mercy and his mighty power, we see in this chapter that he brings life back to those dead bones and he causes them to live again. And this is a prophecy that will ring down through the centuries from this point on up to the coming of Christ. And the New Testament captures this beautifully, that this same thing happens to us. We see in Ephesians chapter 2, it says this, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Chapters 38 and 39, finally, we see the prophecy of Gog and Magog. It's a description of a massive army that will gather one day to attack God's people. And their final attempt to wipe God's people off the face of the earth is going to end in utter failure as fire from heaven falls and consumes these armies. And once again, through all of this, we see God is promising to love and care for and protect his people. He is going to be faithful to his covenant to Abraham all the way to the very end. And maybe you're thinking, okay, great, Phil. Nice analysis of something that happened 2,600 years ago. What does any of this have to do with me? Well, I would say to you, you need to know that if or when you grow cold toward God, if you find that you've wandered away, or maybe you've just blatantly rebelled against him, you've lost the love that you once had for him, you need to know from this section of Scripture we've looked at today, you need to know that God's message of mercy and hope still rings out to you today. I don't know about tomorrow, but I know that right now, in this moment, by God's sovereignty, you are hearing this truth, and God is reaching out his hand to you one more time. You might get another chance tomorrow. Hope you do. But this is for sure, you have a chance now. God's mercy is reaching out to you, even in your waywardness, even in your rebellion. God says, turn to me and live. Now, his restoration of your life may have to come through his discipline, just as it did with these people, just as it has happened in my life more than I care to remember. It may have to come through his discipline, which is never pleasant at the time, but the Bible promises us that in the end, it will yield a harvest of righteousness if we're willing to be trained by it. And even in the midst of God's correction, we see once again that he extends a message of mercy and hope and restoration. I could not find the author of this quote. I searched. I believe it's just unknown, but I wanted to put this on the screen so that you could see it. In God's discipline, there is always a seed of mercy waiting to bloom. I hope you'll find encouragement in that. And it's with that thought in mind that I want to close this morning with two verses in Ezekiel that I have deliberately skipped all these weeks until now. When we read these two verses in just a second, in light of the horrible devastation we've just seen, I believe they'll mean a whole lot more to us, and that's why I've kept them until right now. All the while that these rebellious people were hurtling towards destruction. God was doing everything he could to save them. He was, as it were, standing on a dark road in the middle of the night, knowing that the bridge was out up ahead, and he was flagging people down as they raced by and ignored him. Please stop. Destruction is ahead. Please stop. God's been doing this the whole time. And way back in Ezekiel chapter 22, we're shown this touching moment where God searched for one righteous person who would stand up for him against the sinful culture. Let's look at these verses as we close. Now, Ezekiel chapter 22, verses 29 and 30. The people of the land have practiced extortion and committed robbery. They have oppressed the poor and needy and have exploited the foreigner without justice. Verse 30. So I searched for a man among them, God says. I searched for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it, but I found none. I found none. I wonder, as God looks around today at our city, at our schools, at our churches, at our homes, would his eyes ever come to rest on you or me? If I can put this in silly human terms, I wonder if, as God searches in this wayward culture, searches for one man or one woman who would stand in the gap for him, I wonder if when God sees us, he would be able to say, "Hey, angels, come here. Come and look. I found one. I found one person who's willing to stand up for me, even though no one else in their home is willing to. Even though no one else in their school is willing to. Even though no one else in their church is willing to. Even though no one else in their city is willing to. I found one person who's committed to standing up for me in an evil culture." I wonder if you would be willing to say today, "Lord, I want to be that person. I want to be that person who stands for you, even as the world around me hurtles toward destruction. Make me that one who will stand in the gap for you." Do you want to be that person today? I can tell you I do. Pray that God will make that true of all of us, that we would stand for him in this culture, rescue people from the destruction that they're headed towards. Let's pray. Father, what a sad thought it is to hear that you searched the land to find one person who would be willing to stand up against the flow of evil in the day, who would be willing to cut against the grain of popularity and against the culture, and you found no one. Lord, help us, I pray, to resist the easy out of distancing ourselves from these people in Scripture and thinking that we're just reading about them, but we're nothing like them. Lord, I pray you'd move us past that shallowness. Help us to realize we're looking in a mirror when we look into this, these events. We're looking at ourselves. As the Apostle Paul said, in our spirit, in our saved spirit, we want to do what's right, but our flesh doesn't want anything to do with you. And so, Lord, as we learn day by day to walk out this battle within us, to fail one day and get up the next morning and say, Lord, I need a fresh start today because my spirit, I do want to live for you. God, put my flesh to death, put my own desires to death. Make me the kind of person who's not only willing to, but eager to stand up for you in the gap. God, raise up from this church body men and women, boys and girls, about whom it could be said years from now, they were one who God found who was willing to stand against the tide, to stand up for what was right. God, we see the world around us headed for destruction. It's going to end up just like Jerusalem. God, we have a choice to go along with the crowd or to live for you. God, make us that rare, unique people who would be your witnesses and be your light in this very dark world. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him. Of my heart, I want to see you.